Good morning. It's awesome to see everybody. Glad you're here today in person, worshiping with us, or joining us online. We're glad to have you with us. Let me ask you, there go my communion elements. Need those in a little bit. Keep those down there. Let me ask you a question as we start today. Have you ever been part of a group where you were a little unclear about why it existed? Or maybe where it was headed or what the purpose was. Maybe that's at work. Maybe that was like some kind of a task force that you were assigned to, right, in your workplace. Or maybe it was volunteering on a committee, a group of some type, a board. Most of us have been in that situation where you're around the table and you're like, what are we doing? Right? It's no fun to be part of something like that where you have no clue what you're trying to accomplish, but it's even worse, and it's really bad when that organization is potentially the church, and you're like, what are we trying to do here? What is this all about? It's important to know what the mission of Jesus' church is all about and what it looks like for us to be personally engaged in that mission. We talked about that last week, about engaging in Jesus' mission, getting on board with what God is doing, and post-2020, post the year that we've had, re-engaging all of us at different levels with the mission of where Jesus is going with his church, and specifically here at Antioch. Well, the title of the message today, we're continuing from last week, it's called A Church on Mission. A Church on Mission. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 11, at the story of a church in the city of Antioch, the ancient city of Antioch. And it's where we got the name for Antioch Community Church. And as we looked at that story from Acts chapter 11, we highlighted some principles about what does it look like to live on mission? What is a church that is a missional church, you could say? What are they doing? What does that look like? Well, we're in Acts 11 again this week, following up on that story, looking at some more marks and principles of mission. Now, the book of Acts, where we've been for several months, it's not fiction. It's not something that the early church dreamed up to try to make this fanciful picture of what happened after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's historical. It's real life stories. They really happened about how the church grew in the first 30-ish years after Jesus rose from the dead. The author of the book of Acts, a guy named Luke, he gives a historical account of how the gospel spread, how the gospel grew and the church expanded throughout the Mediterranean world. It's an inspiring book. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you, spend some time in the book of Acts. Well, the last words of Jesus after he rose from the dead, before he ascended to the right hand of his Father, his last words were really significant, and they set the stage for that mission of the church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that verse becomes a blueprint for the book of Acts on how the gospel spreads. Starts in Jerusalem, expands to Judea and Samaria, the surrounding region, and then goes to the ends of the earth, Rome and beyond, to where we are today, 2,000-ish years later. Now, in Acts 11, verses 19 through 30, where we're at again today, it describes a church that gets it. They're living out that mission that Jesus described back in chapter 1, verse 8, in this city, the church in this ancient city called Antioch. And as you observe how Acts unfolds, it becomes clear that Luke, the author, he's holding up this one example of this church among many churches in the early days of the church, one example of a church that gets it, that's living out the mission as God has called them to. Not a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect church because churches are made up of sinful people that have been redeemed by the grace of Jesus and are in process, right? Growing to become more like him. But it's a church that gets it, and he's holding it up to say, see, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to live on mission, to live out what God has called us to be as the people of God. So continuing from last week, here's where we're going. We're going to look briefly at that story of what happens in Antioch in chapter 11, and then continue to observe some principles or some marks of what a church on mission looks like. We looked at two last week. We're going to look at two more this week. So Acts 11, verse 19 through 30. Let me read it for us. Starting in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So in this narrative, in this story of the Antioch church, we're going to try to get an idea of what's going on. And there's the way Luke structures it, he has four main scenes, these snapshots, over the course of probably a couple years, 1 to 2 years in this early church. So we're not obviously seeing everything that happened. We're seeing some snapshots of what God was doing. It starts with this unique ministry in the city of Antioch and divine blessing, how God blesses that work. Verse 19, it ties us back in. It connects us to way back in chapter 8, verse 1, where there was a persecution in Jerusalem that caused the disciples to spread and to flee. And as they did that, they proclaimed the good news about Jesus. They shared the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. Now, while most of the scattered believers are proclaiming the gospel to people like them, to other Jews exclusively, there are some people in the city of Antioch that are sharing the message about Jesus with people that are different from them, not only fellow Jews, but Gentiles, which was a huge thing, a new thing, for a group of believers to intentionally cross over that ethnic barrier, break through it, and to share the good news of Christ with Gentiles. This was a new thing. This was a radical thing. And God's hand is at work here. There's a spiritual harvest of people coming to know Christ, many, many people, Jews and Gentiles, so that this church in Antioch becomes really the first multi-ethnic, multicultural church of Jews and Gentiles in the city. Well, God is blessing it, and the Jerusalem church, they hear and they respond by sending a guy named Barnabas to go help. So he goes like 200 miles or so from Jerusalem north to Antioch to help with the work that God is doing. Barnabas, we've heard about him before back in chapter 4. He's a godly guy. He's a guy that's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he encourages these new believers in Antioch to remain faithful, to press on, to continue in their journey of following Christ. Because people are coming to know Jesus by the masses, really, Barnabas realizes, man, I need help. I need help with what God is doing here. So what does he do? He goes and finds a friend of his, a guy that we've already heard about back in Acts chapter 9, a guy named Saul, who was a Jewish religious leader and a persecutor of the church, persecutor of Christians, but had this dramatic conversion experience where he comes to know Jesus And then instead of being a persecutor, he becomes a proclaimer of the gospel. So Barnabas goes to get this guy named Saul from a city named Tarsus. He brings his friend to Antioch, and they team up together for a year, the two of them, Barnabas and Saul, teaching and preaching and helping to root these disciples in Antioch in the gospel and to grow them, to establish them in the faith. And we see a summary, verse 26. Look at what it says. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Well, the story continues, and we get another snapshot in this fourth scene, verses 27 through 30. Luke tells us that a prophet named Agabus, he visits the Antioch church from Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit leads Agabus to give a prophecy, a prediction, a foretelling of something that's going to happen. And he predicts a famine that would affect the entire Roman Empire. And Luke tells us, he places it in history, that was under the reign of Claudius. And from other historical documents, we know that happened around 46 AD. That tells us when exactly this happened. Verse 29, we see the gospel bearing fruit in the lives of these Antioch Christians because they hear about this future famine and they take action. They establish what you could say a benevolence fund, right? A community care fund, much in the way that we've done here at Antioch. And they gather some resources and some money that is freely given by those in the church. And Barnabas and Saul physically deliver that money to the church in Jerusalem to distribute it to those who have need. They make the 200-mile journey to do that. That's how the story ends, at least here, in verse 30. So that's briefly the snapshots that Luke gives us of this Antioch story. And last week we started looking at what are some marks here of a church on mission. What can we observe here? What does God want us to see about what the church is, what it's supposed to be doing, what it looks like to live out the gospel, what it looks like to join him in his mission? Because even though we live 2,000 years later, in a very different culture, right, than the first century Mediterranean world, our mission is identical. We have the same mission that this ancient city of Antioch church had. And it's being entrusted, God has entrusted to us the task of pointing people to Jesus, to the life-changing way of Jesus, to be part, by his grace, to have the privilege to be part of seeing lives changed and transformed for eternity through faith in Jesus Christ, living out that gospel with our lives, with our words, and seeing God work in the lives of people as he spreads his gospel. Well, what are marks of a church on mission? Last week we looked at a couple. We saw how a church on mission embraces God's heart for mission. It's not about our own agendas. It's about seeing what God is doing, where he's working, getting on board with what he's doing. And then we also looked at how a church on mission engages all types of people with the gospel. That's one of the huge themes in Acts. One of the huge themes and one of the big challenges for the early church was this issue of racism and the gospel going to all types of people, Jew and Gentile. That the cross of Jesus really blows away the walls that have been established between different people groups. And God wants all types of people, every single type of person to come to know him. No barriers with ethnicity or social class or economic levels, but it's for all people. Well, what's a third mark of a missional church? We see today as we continue in this Antioch story that a church on mission, it roots everyone in gospel maturity and develops many for leadership. Every single person in gospel maturity, growing in the gospel, becoming established in the gospel, and then many of those to lead in different ways, many to leadership. I love the example of Barnabas and Saul here in Acts 11. Teaming up and really grounding these new followers of Christ for an entire year. There was a lot to cover, right? Imagine, I mean, read between the lines there. Luke just says this happened for a year, but there had to be there had to be hard moments, right? Tears, joy, struggles. I mean, they're totally unchurched, right? This is a totally new thing, following Jesus. There were probably certainly things in their life that they had to turn from, sinful practices, sinful ways of thinking, patterns, family dynamics, all those things, in order for the gospel to be applied to everyday life. And that takes time. That takes time. That's what Barnabas and Saul are doing for a year, rooting them in the gospel, in what it means to know Jesus and how that changes our lives. That's what they were doing. And in this church on mission, by the time you get to Acts 13, you see there's leaders in place. So the fruit of that grounding these believers in the gospel is that some of them rise up and serve in leaders within the congregation in different ways, in different capacities. The Apostle Paul, what happens here in Antioch, he describes in a little different way in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We won't go into great detail, but God's design for his family, for the church community, is that every single follower of Christ is engaged in the work of ministry. So doing ministry, it's not reserved for professional Christians, like those that are paid staff or pastors or leaders alone. But leaders help to equip everyone in the family of God to serve and to be engaged. Every single person has a role, has a part to play in God's story, in God's mission. And we see that here in this church in Antioch. Intentionally investing in the equipping of believers, especially leaders, it's hard work. It's hard work. But God's design is that everyone would be brought to maturity in the gospel, and then many would be raised up to leadership, developed for leadership, and even sent out, as the Antioch church later does. We'll see that down the road in a couple chapters. But we were a church plant. We were a new church that started almost 13 years ago this fall. And one of the things that I love about being part of church planting is that as you see people rise up into leadership, they have opportunities that they may have never had in another church setting or in a larger church setting. Like, here's an example. The men that serve on our elder team here at Antioch, aside from me, there's four other guys. None of them served on an elder team anywhere before here, right? The elder team at Antioch was the first time for all four of them that they had been part of an elder team. You get more opportunities in a church plant setting. You get more opportunities for leadership. It's one of the beautiful things about church planting and about multiplication, really, of the gospel. That's the third mark. Let's go to the fourth mark, the last one we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to spend a little bit more time here, but a church on mission, it's filled with people who display gospel generosity. I'm thinking of that fourth scene that we see in the story, the snapshot, verses 27 through 30, this generosity of the church in Antioch. Growing as a follower of Jesus, it means that every area of our lives, that they progressively and increasingly come under the lordship of Jesus, right? We give our lives over to him, and every area starts to be changed and affected. And one of those areas in our lives involves our resources, our stewardship of what God has given us, whether in time, in talents and abilities, or our treasure. And here we see God transforming these believers in the city of Antioch in regard to their money, in regard to their resources. So much so that they don't just talk about it, they live it out. They gather a collection and they give, these Gentiles, they give to Jews. Okay, this had to be really shaming and humbling, I would think, for Jews that are receiving aid and relief from Gentile Christians that have been converted to Jesus like they had. It's an awesome picture. Gentiles giving a relief fund to Jewish brothers and sisters. So when we think about gospel generosity, there's a lot of applications and a lot of ways we could think about being generous. But what I'm talking about specifically is in regard to stewardship of our resources. things that we possess, resources that we have in our lives, time, talent, treasure, especially our material resources, money and possessions. So I want to spend some time just getting really practical and asking, how can we grow in that? How can we grow in gospel generosity? What does it look like to be a generous church? What does it look like to live as individuals that are generous or families that are marked by generosity? We're going to go quickly through seven practical ways we can do that. And don't worry, it's not going to take long. Number one, remember God is the sovereign owner of all things and he has made us his stewards. So generosity starts with a very simple truth. God owns everything and he's made me a steward. God owns everything that I have, including my life and breath and everything. And I'm his manager of that. He owns, I'm a steward. I love the quote by a theologian named Abraham Kuyper. He says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Right? It's his. And we run into big problems when we switch those roles, when we think that our stuff is our stuff and it's not God's. When we reverse that owner-steward relationship, it causes all kinds of problems in our lives. It starts there. Second, the second way we can grow in gospel generosity, continue to be amazed at God's generosity to us through Jesus. I mean, the gospel is the most generous thing that the world has ever seen. God himself giving of himself, giving his one and only son on our behalf so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sins. We can have eternal life. I mean, it is the definition of love. It's the definition of generosity. And the more that we are amazed at that truth of what God has done, the more that transforms our lives so that we want to respond to what God has done by also showing generosity. So if you haven't experienced the generosity of the gospel, it's simple how you do that. You believe in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. You receive the gift, the generous gift that God has already given through his Son, dying in your place, through faith in him as your Lord, as your Savior. And as you behold that generosity, that becomes the fuel for living a generous life each and every day. Third, how do we grow in gospel generosity? Fight for a heart that's content in God alone. We don't have time, but jot down Philippians 4, 10 through 13. I love this passage because the Apostle Paul, he's talking about himself, and he says, hey, look, contentment is something I had to learn. Contentment is a learned thing. And contentment in God doesn't depend on the circumstances. When life goes up and down, you can still be content in God alone through the strength that he supplies through Christ. Not your own strength, but through his strength. And contentment, being content in God in the midst of our lives, it's a great antidote to the poison of greed, of materialism, of envy in our lives. Contentment in God allows us to live more generously. Fourth, how can we grow in gospel generosity? Plan to be generous. Now, I know that some of you aren't planners. Some of you are like intuitive, spontaneous. I get that. And I lean towards that myself. But look at Acts 11, verse 29. It says, the disciples determined. They determined to send this gift. Like, there was some planning involved. They had a plan. You need a plan. You can still be spontaneous and be generous, of course, but it's very helpful to plan to be generous. If you're married, if you're part of a family, do that together with your family, with your spouse. Do that with your community group. Do that with others, but you need a plan, and it can be an act of worship. Fifth, how do we grow in gospel generosity? Focus on being faithful with what God has entrusted to you rather than comparing your generosity with others. Look at verse 29 again, Acts 11. How did these believers give? How did they give to their benevolence fund, right? It says, everyone according to his own ability. So, yes, in the church in Antioch, there were wealthy people. There were people that were not wealthy, former slaves. There were people at all different economic levels. So it wasn't a mandate, a percentage that was demanded of people to give freely to this relief fund, but everyone according to their own ability, as God led them to show generosity, as they had means to do that. It's a beautiful picture. There's two dangers that we can really fall into in our lives with comparison. Number one, we can be discouraged because we think that our giving is insignificant. When we see somebody that has more resources and they give a large amount, we think that, oh man, I could never be generous like that person because I don't have as much to give. Or we could be comfortable because we see how much we give and that it's more than the next person, and we get comfortable and through comparison. They're both dangerous. Thinking that we're not making a difference, or thinking that we're a big deal because we're giving a lot. Well, you may be telling yourself that you're going to give generously when you make more money. Maybe you're in a situation right now where you don't have a lot of resources, right? Well, here's what happens. If you look at statistically, as income increases, wouldn't you expect that people are more generous? It's the absolute opposite. Statistically, across the board, as income of individuals increases, even within churches, the percentage of what they give goes down. It's a sad thing, but it's a reality of how our hearts work, right? The more we have, our grip tends to tighten on our stuff, right? Our grip tends to tighten. Release your grip. Release your grip and be faithful. One of the ways that I think about this in my own life is just a simple thing that I tell myself, and of course, fall short of at times, right? But am I living with an open hand or a closed hand? I mean, really living as a generous person shaped by the gospel, it comes down to that. Am I living with a closed hand where I'm holding tightly to my stuff, which isn't really mine anyway? Or am I living with an open hand? God, it's yours. Do with it what you want. Take it all away if that's what you want. Living generously, living with an open hand. Sixth, a couple more. Follow through with how God is leading you to be generous. Look again at Acts 11, verse 30. And they did so. Okay, just that phrase. They determined what they were going to give. They freely gave to it, and they did so. They followed through. They delivered it, right? They delivered the money. They sent Barnabas and Paul. They got the job done. What is God calling you to step into, to take action in your life in regard to generosity, in regard to giving of your resources, whatever that might be? Don't let this be a message or a text, a sermon that you quickly forget about, and don't pay attention to how God is speaking to you even right now through his Holy Spirit about taking action and applying this. Where does he want you to grow in this in your own life? Take action and do something. Finally, last, seventh, how do we grow in gospel generosity? Allow community to be an environment where you are encouraged and you encourage others to be generous. Okay, living in our Western individualistic context, this is really hard for us to get our minds around, right? But verse 29, it says, so the disciples determined. Like, it was a community project about how they were going to be generous. Decisions weren't made in an individualistic vacuum. It was a community-based culture. It was different from our culture. But think about our culture. Think about our context. Why is it that money is such a taboo subject when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to following Jesus, when it comes to speaking into one another's lives, right? We can keep each other accountable for sexual sin or lust, But when it comes to money or our checkbooks, well, nobody uses those anymore. Debit cards, right? Why can't we speak into one another's lives when it comes to our possessions and our money? Don't you think that's part of discipleship? Don't you think Jesus, well, I know Jesus cares about money. It's one of the things he talked about the most, second to heaven and hell. Well, imagine if you allowed fellow followers of Jesus to not tell you what to do or determine what you did, but to speak into that. If we spoke into one another in our lives in terms of job transitions, in terms of major purchases, in terms of decisions on where to live or move, or debt, or giving. What if you had some discussions like that in your community groups? The reason why that sounds weird to you is because you've been shaped by our culture, that we're so individualistic, right? What would it look like for growth and gospel generosity to be a community project? And why do we tend to resist that? Where can we grow in that? Well, the past couple weeks, we've looked at four different marks of a church on mission. A church on mission embraces God's heart. A church on mission engages all types of people with the gospel. A church on mission roots everyone in gospel maturity and develops many for leadership. And then a church on mission, it's filled with people who display gospel generosity. Imagine the impact that a church like that could have. Imagine the impact that Antioch Community Church could have in Minneapolis, in the Twin Cities, and even beyond that, living on mission with Jesus. It's exciting to think about of what God would do through a church like that. Well, let's transition to a time of communion. Here at Antioch, we celebrate the Lord's table. We celebrate communion. You may have grown up in a tradition where it was called that. We do that once a month here. And as we've been talking about generosity, man, what an opportunity we have to physically celebrate and be reminded of the great generosity through the cross of Christ. That's what communion's all about. The elements that we take, whether it's bread and juice or bread and wine, they represent, they symbolize the broken body of Jesus on the cross for sin, and the shed blood of Jesus on the cross for our sins. So whether you're in person here with us, if you are in person here with us, we have some packets, communion individualized packets in the back. If you didn't grab one, you can grab one now on the table in the back. Or if you're joining us at home or online somewhere, just grab whatever you have handy to participate and celebrate with us in this time of worship through communion. As I said, it represents the cross. It represents the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. But you don't need to be a follower, or you don't need to be a member of Antioch Community Church. The Bible says you need to be a follower of Christ. You need to be part of his kingdom through faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior as we celebrate this together as his people. So if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I invite you to do that. God invites you to do that, even now. And make this your first act of worship as a new follower of him. I'm going to lead us through this as we take communion and celebrate together. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 24. The Apostle Paul, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So whether you have one of these packets here, or whether you're at home with bread or cracker or whatever you have at hand, let's eat together and remember the broken body of Jesus together. First Corinthians 11 continues, verse 25, and it says, "In the same way, also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' Let's drink together as we remember. Let me pray for us, and then we'll continue together in song. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your extreme generosity, the greatest demonstration of generosity the world has ever seen. Giving of your Son, your one and only Son, to die on the cross, innocent, sinless, dying in our place, the place of those that were condemned before you because of our sin. Lord, thank you for pouring out your love for us, so that through faith in you, Jesus, through faith in you and what you have done, we can be forgiven. Through your shed blood, we can have our sins cleansed in our lives. Thank you for that amazing truth of the gospel. Help us to never tire of it. Help us to be continually amazed, astounded by it, Lord. More and more, as we dive into the depths of what that means for us, as we grow in our relationship with you and our love for you. Lord, thank you that you first loved us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.